Well, we are continuing the study and looking at biblical counseling and its place in the church. And last week, we basically looked at some non-negotiables that must take place in regards to counseling and what it looks like. And tonight, I wanted to look at some basic presuppositions that we have. And my objective here in these last few weeks, not only giving you a history when we started the first night and then looking at its key components so we understand what it looks like, and tonight looking at some key convictions that kind of anchor or are a foundation to our thinking and practice. My goal in all of this is to give you confidence that you say, when I come to the scriptures, I'm receiving what I need to not only grow and learn, but to be able to help other people, both my friends in the church and as well as family and everyone else, that you would go to the scriptures yourselves to use the word of God to shepherd your own heart and keep your mind dwelling on the things above, that you would have that confidence that indeed when the scriptures say God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that you would have that assurance and confidence that indeed that is true. When Paul said the scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, for reproof and training in righteousness, that the man of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work, that there would be a confidence in the sufficiency of scripture as a result. And so we want to compare not only the Christian understanding of counseling, but the secular understanding and compare these against each other so we have a framework. I was thinking about the term counseling. When the secular world thinks about counseling, they use the term mental health. And that has become a very popular discussion nowadays. It's mental health. How's your mental health doing? People describing their difficulties and relate it to their own mental health. When we talk about it, when we think about the idea from a religious sense, what we're talking about is soul care. We're talking about the state of their inner man, their soul, the condition of their inner man. And we understand particularly that the inner man has, is where we, from the inner man is where we worship God. And where we begin to, begin to hold convictions and values to which we then influence us and shape us. So when the secular world or the religious world talk about counseling, these are kind of the ideas that they're coming from. And when we come to this particular topic of soul care, topic of counseling, as I said, we are coming into it at a time, in a day and age, where the secular world is speaking loudly to this and trying to draw people in to care for them. The problem is that it has been noticed by many that while there are many who are dedicating themselves to the profession of mental health, there aren't any answers in that community. I have a bunch of quotes here that I think some of which would be very helpful for you in regards to understanding this issue. A psychologist by the name of Thomas Szasz, S-Z-A-S-Z, so you can pronounce how it, or see how it's pronounced, but he stated this. He said, "We in the West have undergone an astonishing cultural perceptual change of which we seem largely, perhaps wholly unaware. The medical profession defines imaginary illnesses as real illnesses, in effect abolishing the notion of pretended illness. Malingering has become a disease just as real as melanoma." This is a secular psychologist who has studied, and he continues on in his book. This book is Psychiatry, The Science of Lies, published in 2008. He says, "Except for a few objectively identifiable brain diseases, such as Alzheimer's, there are neither biological or chemical tests, nor biopsy, nor necropsy findings for verifying or falsifying the DSM diagnosis. Meaning, as a psychologist, is as we're going to the DSM manual, we're looking at that manual, we're using that manual to be able to identify human behaviors, so we don't have any actual tests we can verify it from. We can't go run a blood test. We can't go and verify this in any way. It's interesting, there was a secular psychologist, a gal by the name of Susan Nolan, in a class on to a group of psychology students at Yale. She makes this comment. You can find this on an Apple podcast. This class, it's to Yale students taking psychology. She says in that class, it says, a lot of people who come into my course say, well, of course you guys have figured it out. You know where to draw the line. You have criteria. You have blood tests, right? Tell me that whether I have depression or schizophrenia or one of the things that I've read about. Basically, people come into her class and say, you know what you're talking about because you guys have the tests. But she states this, well, the reality is that we don't. First of all, there are no biological tests for any of the known mental disorders right now. And instead, what we have are a set of behavior criteria for how to diagnose different mental disorders. And what I mean by behavioral criteria is a set of symptoms that a person reports to you about how they feel, about how they think, and a set of observations about their behavior and how typical or atypical it is. And you take that sort of set of symptoms and the person shows or reports, and you match them up against an existing criteria for different mental disorders. And then it comes down to a fairly subjective judgment call about whether the person meets the criteria or not. Unfortunately, because there are so many, there are so subjective, there can be influenced by a lot of other factors. So you have a psychologist in a leading school, Yale, teaching about mental illness, saying this is a group of subjective interpretations that we have to make observations and determine what exactly is best. Again, Peter Gray, in his book on psychology, on the sixth edition, printed in 2011, says that although these criteria are useful guides for thinking about and identifying mental disorders, they are by nature ambiguous, open to wide range of interpretations. And these are tough questions that can never be answered strictly scientifically. The answers always represent human judgment. And he says this, and they are always tinged by the social values and pragmatic concerns of those doing the judging. So there he is, as he's coming in and talking about identifying certain behaviors. He says, first of all, it's open to a wide range of interpretation, and then it's always tainted by the one who's doing the judging. It's always tainted by the psychologist sitting there in his chair, through whatever social background that he's come from, whatever training that he has received, whatever circumstances he's been led through, have influenced and shaped him so that he views that person through his grid. It's open subjectivity. A lot of other quotes that can be pointed to in regards to understanding this. One of my favorite by Alan Francis, in regards to his book, Saving Normal. He wrote a book called Saving Normal, subtitled An Insider's Revolt Against Out-of-Control Psychiatric Diagnosis, the DSM-5, Big Pharma, and the Medicalization of Ordinary Life. This is, again, not a guy who's a believer, he's an unbeliever. But he was in this particular field, and as he is writing, he says this, he says, human nature is stable and resilient. There has been no real epidemic of mental illness, just a much looser definition of sickness, making it harder for people to be considered well. The people remain the same. The diagnostic labels have changed and are all too elastic. Problems that used to be expected and tolerated part of life are now diagnosed and treated as mental disorders. The applications or withholding of a sickness label in these boundary situations determines how we see ourselves as individuals and society. If we create an overly broad definition and apply it liberally, we readily recruit an army of new patients, many of whom will have been much better left to their own devices. We are not a sicker society in any real sense, even if we see ourselves in this way. So again, you have this secular writer observing that what is happening today isn't that we're getting sicker, that we are finding more and more trauma. What is happening today is that the labels and defining what sickness is are getting broader and broader, and more people are fitting under these labels. To which I love, he made the quote later in the book, "If they have an ill, let's set about the job of selling them a pill." It tends to be what many are leaning towards today. Well, I wanted to point out again that psychology and psychotherapy and the mental health industry does not have an answer as to what is normal. They don't have an answer as to what is right behavior, what is normal behavior, what is good and proper behavior. They don't have an answer as to even diagnose what is wrong. Other than to say, if it makes you feel bad, or if you're in a position where you cannot function, and again, what broadly range what function is, then there must be something wrong. But we, as Christians, are in a completely different scenario. We have, from the Creator of the world, we have instructions as to how we are to live and what God would have us practice. We have the rule book from God as to what man is to be and how man is to operate before God. And so I wanted tonight just to draw our attention to some core values or convictions that we have that shape us in regards to counseling. And again, this is laying the foundation for next week when we actually start talking about, well, what is it? How do we practice it? And we begin to function. It's with these convictions and values that we operate out of. If last week's objective was, what are the signs that we're effectively counseling? This week's objective is, or what are the core values we must have to be able to actually help somebody? And there are 7 here that I have for us to think through. I believe we might even have more than that. So at least 7. First would be this. Counseling is committed to the authority, sufficiency, and perspicuity of the Scripture. Authority, by which we mean this, that there is an authority. When we're talking about authority, is if you go against authority, there's a consequence. So there, by authority, saying that it has something that carries with it an authority that if we violate it, there's a consequence. Authority demands to be honored. We live in under authority in a lot of different ways. Certainly under governmental authority, church authority, home authority, employment authority, school authority, etc. There's authority exercised all around. And what we're talking about is the Scripture itself is authoritative, in that it is to go against it would then to be in a position where there's a consequence. For any of us to go against the Scriptures, there's a moral consequence for going against God's revealed law. To go against then the Scriptures is to put ourselves in a position of culpability. We would be under judgment to go against the Scriptures. We would be guilty. And with guilt comes the effects of guilt in the heart and life. And with that comes shame. So that there is a natural authority in the Scriptures, because the Scriptures themselves claim to be from God as their source and origin. Of which we also then speak of sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient, meaning it is complete. In this complete message, it is sufficient to fulfill its intended purposes. So when Peter said in 2 Peter 1 that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, The Bible is sufficient to supply for us everything we need for life and godliness. When Paul said to Timothy that the Scriptures, again, inspired by God, profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, it is a description of what the Scriptures are able to do. Confront us, redirect our thinking, encourage us, build us up, train us to do the right thing. The Bible is sufficient to accomplish all of those purposes. And then we talk about perspicuity, a big word just simply to mean clear. The Bible is clear. That is, it's understandable. So when we come to the message, when we come to the Scriptures teach in such a way that we can understand what God intends to communicate to us. And that which we don't know, again, the secret things, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, belongs to the Lord. But the things revealed belong to us. So that what God intends to reveal, He makes clear to us. It is made known to us in a way that we can understand. That is not to say the Bible answers every mystery. It doesn't mean that the Bible deals with every potential piece or area of knowledge that we would wish to cover. But what it does mean is that when the Bible speaks on a matter, it speaks in a way that is understandable. It is communicated and can be clear to us. So when we come to the Scriptures, we come with this commitment that the Bible is authoritative, sufficient, clear, that we can then use it to communicate God's message to the hearer. Of which then, there are certain core doctrines or ideas that we believe that support this, that keep these doctrines or these convictions going, the recognition that the Scriptures are inspired, meaning that it comes from God, breathed out from God, that God moved the human authors to communicate exactly what He intended to communicate, so that the authorial intent of the human author is God's exact intent when it was written. That there is no distinction between what Paul was trying to write to the Romans and what God wanted written to the Romans. It is inspired by God, Scriptures, of which we're talking about a verbal and plenary inspiration, that is, every word is inspired. So when we come to the Scriptures, then we come to a source in which it is divinely, it finds a divine origin, so that it is, again, coming from a God who is good, who cannot lie, who is going to lead us into all truth. Which leads us to two other kind of doctrines related to that, which would be infallibility and inerrancy. Infallibility means that the Bible is not going to lead us astray. It's not going to lead us into a place that would be to our harm. It's not going to be like, well, we get up to heaven and it's like, oh, you followed Jesus? You missed it. You had the Scriptures. You should have had this. No, it's not going to mislead us in any way. It's not going to lead us in a false direction. And then it's inerrant, meaning it's without error in the original autograph. So it is that as the human author wrote the Scriptures under the influence of the Spirit, as the Word of God was written out, it was without error. And every word, and every teaching, and all that was written out. And then lastly, we are committed to then a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which means that we handle the Scriptures, I would say, in the same way the Bible handled itself. I just want to show you this a few places. Let's start with Matthew chapter 23. So when someone will hear today an idea like this, so you guys are committed to a little historical grammatical, you're just caught up in German higher criticism. You're just caught up in going back to the 1800s with German higher criticism, and you are importing that scientific method on top of the Scriptures, and you're missing the way that the early church has been handling the Scriptures for hundreds of years. You're basically introducing the liberals' method of interpretation, and now you guys are just modeling that. That's the argument today in regards against a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. You'd wonder, since our church has been practicing this from the beginning, and it would be surprised, well, why wouldn't just everybody accept this? Well, because that's the argument against it, is, oh, you're just holding on to kind of a liberal textual criticism. Well, not exactly. In fact, not at all. Because, well, before the Germans came along in the 1800s to present this, Jesus himself was practicing these very principles. Matthew chapter 23, we see, or 24 actually, in verse 15, we see one of these examples. Matthew chapter 24, you have here the Olivet Discourse, and in the middle, or beginning of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes a comment significantly about the prophet Daniel and his observation. So this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What is Jesus referring to here? He is referring back to Daniel chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. He's referring back to the events of the Antichrist, and particularly the abomination that is going to take place. A couple things that you need to observe about this. Historians who want to deny that Daniel's prophecy is still being anticipated today, they want to say that this was already filled in about 100 BC, 100 years before Christ came. And here Christ is saying of this event, this is yet to come. He's treating the Bible and the writings of Daniel as something to be anticipated, as something to be expected. He is waiting for a particular event. What is the event? The abomination of desolation. So he is, Jesus, having read the prophet, understood the prophet to communicate a message in the future, anticipating the events will actually take place, and he is putting the authority in the communication of that prophet. And saying to the reader, when you see this, you can trust that this is going to take place. Turn over to Daniel, just to show you Daniel's account, a different angle. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, you can see how Daniel himself handles the scripture. Daniel chapter 9, he describes this in verse 1. He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, notice, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel here is reading. He is reading through Jeremiah, particularly he's in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29:10, and he is reading in this particular case, and he is seeing in Jeremiah's prophecy that there was a time period, 70 years of judgment, that Israel would be in captivity, and after that 70 years, they would be delivered from that captivity. So Daniel is observing, he's reading, he's anticipating, and what is he expecting? 70 years, literally fulfilled. He is reading Jeremiah, seeing that and anticipating that. And now Daniel is beginning to figure out when exactly this began. That's the whole particular debate. The debate is, when did he start counting? Did he start counting on the first deportation or the last deportation? But we want to observe this. What was Daniel's expectation? A literal fulfillment. That he can go to the prophet, Jeremiah, and he can see from Jeremiah's account what Jeremiah was saying, and that he can begin to calculate exactly to what was revealed, what would take place. And then he had the expectation of its fulfillment. And the rest of Daniel chapter 9 is him praying and waiting for an answer, and God coming and giving him an answer as to the events. The point is that he could trust the scriptures. And he can trust the scriptures and read the scriptures in a normal way, and that way would lead them to an understanding that he can then begin to apply. He can take it in its context. He can affirm the grammar. He can understand the proper translation. Again, even by this point, Daniel, being quite old, having learned the Babylonian language, would of course had to have gone back into Jeremiah, read from Hebrew, and had translated that. By this point, he would be speaking Aramaic, which was evident in the book of Daniel. From the first half of the book of Daniel written in Aramaic, to the second half of the book written in Hebrew, as he addressed to both audiences. So Daniel, in all of this, demonstrates for us a way of handling the scriptures. One more time, one more case. Turn over to Matthew 4. Actually, I want to do two more cases. The first one, Matthew 4, and then Matthew 22. Matthew 4, you have Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And as Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted and tried by the devil, you have him quoting in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. After Satan came to him and said, "You're hungry, turn these rocks into bread." Of which Jesus then quotes Moses. He quotes Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. And says, again, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." How does Jesus use the scriptures? He went back. He went into this context. In fact, you would find, if you did a study through Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, and you see the temptation of Christ, the three times that Christ went to the scriptures, he used the scriptures in their context, understanding authorial intent, and used that to refute the error of Satan. And even when Satan himself came and twisted the scriptures, saying to Christ, "Throw yourselves down, throw yourself out, because God is going to protect you," Christ reminded them, "No, you should not put the Lord your God to the test." So when Satan twisted the scriptures and its intention, Christ even corrected that. The point being in which, again, there was a reliability of the scriptures, a dependability, a literal meaning, a meaning that you can go into the context and you can find that meaning, a meaning that had an intention that they could be reliant upon. And then one more, Matthew chapter 22, I'll show you, and this is in the Passion Week. This is probably day two at this point of Christ's Passion Week. He is in among the crowds and he is talking with them, and the group of religious leaders have come to confront Jesus. They were going to test him on the second day and try to disqualify him in some way. So they brought all their best teachers to confront Jesus. And in which the Sadducees come in Matthew 22, verse 23, through 28, they set up the problem. So here's the problem. It says, on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." This was their trick to be able to catch Christ in a kind of impossible dilemma. If she indeed married all of these brothers, then you're going to have a problem in heaven of this one woman married to all the brothers in heaven. And so they kind of wringing their hands thought, "We have got him in this case." Of which Jesus replied in verse 29, "You've mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And now here he quotes from the Old Testament, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now this quote right here is he is quoting from the Old Testament, referring to the tense, the present tense of the verb. Doesn't say, I was the God of these individuals. He says, I am present tense. Which is the, again, the implication in the text, if we go back to it, verse 32, if we looked at Exodus 3:6, when God revealed himself to Moses, when he says, again, by this time, in Exodus 3:6, Abraham is dead, Isaac is dead, Jacob is dead, they are in the grave. God has come to Moses on Mount Sinai, revealing himself to him, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this, Jesus is pointing attention to a verb tense. In fact, if you go back and study that in Exodus 3:6, it's implied verb tense in that text. So that is the context strongly points and implies this. So what he's saying ultimately here, here's Jesus answering a theological debate by going to the scriptures, understanding the words used in the scriptures, taking them in a literal, historical, grammatical way, giving authorial intent, and basing on that, drawing conclusions. This happened well before the Germans came along and taught a German higher criticism. This isn't based on logic in the 1800s. This has been the normal practice of Jesus, of Daniel, of the prophets, of the apostles, and we see that in the book of Romans right now in our own study. Point is then, you can go to the scriptures, you can read the scriptures, you can understand what God is intending to say, because it's clearly revealed to us, and that is then sufficient for us, for life and godliness. So this is a starting point for us. It means then, Christian, as you study the Word of God, and you communicate God's intended message, you are communicating to somebody exactly what they need to hear. When you identify their problem from the scriptures and you show them from the scriptures what the Bible says about that problem, you are giving them the best information they can possibly hear. And you are doing for them exactly what the scripture, how the scriptures handled itself. So we say it like this, the scriptures have a self-attesting interpretation. We handle the scriptures just as the apostles and prophets handled the scriptures. A few more ideas. Now quickly, that's all my time. A few more minutes. Then, counseling is theological in nature. Counseling, all counseling, is theological in nature. Which means this, that every time we sit down and we begin to work through an issue, at the root of it is a theological issue. So the best thing you can do to be effective, you say, well, I'm not really a great counselor, I don't know what to do, start studying theology. Start studying doctrine. All counseling, every counseling model is theological in nature. Let me just give you some terms to show this for you. Every theological model has an epistemology. What is epistemology? Epistemology is the study of knowledge. How do we gain? How do we discover knowledge? Anytime, whether Freud or any other, you know, Rogers or any other psychologist came along with a theory, they are pulling from a source of knowledge. And they are practicing what is known as an epistemology. They're pulling from an authority. All those cases is their own psychology and observation. We pull from an epistemological authority, that is the scripture. We turn to the scripture. So there is epistemology. When someone sits down and says, this is my problem, and that problem is a different definition than the scriptures, they're pulling from a different authority. So there is an epistemology struggle whenever we're talking about a problem. We want to take everyone back to the scriptures to be able to define the problem. Second of all, we're talking about every counseling model contains a theology proper, which means ultimately they're saying, what is the ultimate authority? Where does the power of change come from? What am I ultimately worshiping? Am I conforming my life to God's expectation, or am I living by my own passions and desires? What's my chief objective in solving this problem? Am I just looking for peace? Am I just looking for some kind of happiness and joy in life? Or am I looking for the glory of God? What is it that is driving me to change? That's a theology proper that is motivating us there. Third doctrinal category is anthropology. How are people, you know, what's the nature of man? How are we to understand people? Whenever we, again, start identifying a man's problem or practices, we're describing an anthropology. You know, even what is wrong with somebody, what is the source of that problem, we're describing it in human nature. We are also talking about hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Hamartiology. The idea, again, is this a sickness or is this a sin? This is now a category that we are just working through, a theological category. And fifthly, the idea of soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. When we are looking for the solution, we are talking in terms of salvation, soteriology. Then lastly, ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. Where do we go to find help or find change? So all of these models, and any model that comes along, presents these theological categories. Epistemology, where they get their information, a theology proper, that is where they're directing our worship. In anthropology, how they view man. A hamartiology, what they define the problem as. A soteriology, how they determine a deliverance. And a ecclesiology, where we go to find change. Every system has this theological backdrop in it. So every time we sit down and talk about counseling, we are engaging in a theological discussion. So counseling is, by nature, theological. Third category of presupposition for us. I know we'll get to the end of this, and then you can ask all the questions that you may have for this. But the third category is this, that counseling is based on God's example to us. That is, we counsel one another, we exhort and encourage one another, because that is God's example. You can go back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. You look at creation. Even before the fall, God was interacting with Adam. He talked to Adam. He said of Adam, after he created him, sent him out. Adam went out and named all the animals, and Adam came back. And they interacted about what Adam experienced in that time and found that he didn't have a suitable helper. So God made a helper for Adam. There was communion with God before the fall. Communion and a need for discussion and interaction with God didn't come post-fall. It was needed even before the fall. That's how God designed us. And then, of course, when Adam fell, there was separation between God and man, as far as communication. So counseling is based on God's example. That God interacted, communicated, directed. God told Adam to go out to the world and to name the animals. God gave boundaries as to the garden and what was proper and what wasn't proper. God continued to lay out for Adam exactly what was right. To which then it carries over to us. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. You see this idea for us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. That's what Paul says there. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. Notice the response there. We are teaching and admonishing one another. There is a mutual edification and encouragement. That word admonishing was the word we saw a couple of weeks ago, nitateo, the idea we are instructing, putting on mind truth, we're forcing one another to think carefully about the truth, so that we're not only talking about doctrinal things, so teaching, we're explaining the things of God, but then we are exhorting to embrace doctrinal truths or ideas. And we are to do it for one another. Romans also adds to this. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 14. Paul also adds this idea there of mutual interaction for encouragement for one another. It says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves," and so he's speaking now to all of his audience there, "you yourselves, all of you, are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." This is our word again, nuthateo. Able to exhort one another, encourage one another to the truth. So the point is, in counseling, God has modeled this to speak actively to his people, and he has passed on to us that as we dwell in the truth, as the word of Christ richly dwells within us, we minister to one another the truth. Because, as Paul says here in Romans 15:14, full of goodness and with all knowledge, also able to admonish. This is the practice based on God's example. The next area when we think about the scriptures, I had addressed authority sufficiency. One thing I want to say about sufficiency, so when we talk about sufficient for life and godliness, we must be clear about what we're talking about in sufficiency. We are not saying the Bible is exhaustive in its knowledge, meaning that it has everything that you could possibly need to know is in the scriptures. And we're not saying that sufficiency means that it covers every topic that's possible to be covered. So it's not exhaustive in its scope. What it is when we say sufficiency, is that it is able to achieve its purposes, its end. So again, the emphasis of the scriptures, we are convinced of its sufficiency, isn't to say, again, as I started the series and mentioned even last week, it's not saying that we can't find anything helpful in the observation, psychological observation. We're not saying that there isn't anything helpful in, in the materials. What we're saying is there's nothing necessary in there that one needs. Next area of convictions for us in regards to the scriptures is this: the biblical counseling is effective with the help of God. So a basic presupposition that we have is this, is that as we go in and counsel, we go in with something more than the secular counselor has, and that is the Spirit of God. We go in with the purpose of the ministry of the Spirit of God behind us. What does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God brings conviction. The Spirit of God brings understanding, illumination. The Spirit of God is given to a person to give them new life. So he regenerates the heart. So the ministry of the Spirit works in the believer to enable the believer to live in newness of life. What the person used to hate before the Spirit of God ruled in their heart, before faith, the person now loves because the Spirit of God has made them new. What the person had no power to resist before they were in Christ, before they were filled with the Spirit, they are now able to do. The person had no desire for, but now is moved by the Spirit to desire the things of God. The Spirit delights in the truth. The Spirit gives us understanding as we interact with the truth. So the Christian counselor, the minister, you, as you are sitting down encouraging people, are identifying, is this person filled with the Spirit? Does this person have the principle, the life of the Spirit ruling in their life? And so you are both making clear their faith in Christ, and then you are exhorting them to be yielding to the Spirit. Which is exactly what Paul said to the Ephesians. Be yielding, or be filled with the Spirit, literally means being yielding to the Spirit. Meaning give yourself over to the moving and work of the Spirit. Paul said to the Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We have something fundamentally different than the secular counselor. We have the Spirit of God helping. Which means this, is that as we communicate truth, as we go to the Scriptures, our trust can be that the Spirit brings conviction. And if that person resists, if that person stubbornly opposes, they're not just opposing us, they're actually opposing the ministry of the Spirit of God in their life. And a persistent rejection of that is then a demonstration they are not a child of God, 1 John 4 says. Child of God, 1 John 4:4, receives the teachings of the apostles. They don't depart from it. 1 John 4, emphasizing the example of us being in the truth, we receive the teaching of the apostles. The Spirit enables us to do that. So we have this helper, which gives us great confidence, especially when somebody might be hiding in, you know, their own sins, hiding in their life. We can be imploring the Spirit of God to do the work in that person's life to draw out the heart. Next one. Counseling then, as a presupposition, happens in the local church. Happens in the church. Means, again, church is a place where God's counsel is protected. Paul said this. Peter said this. Peter made it clear that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Paul told Timothy that you're to labor, Timothy, in the handling of the Scriptures and the teaching of the Scriptures. The elders were to labor in teaching the Scriptures well. So it's in the context of the local church that the truth is to be protected. Is also the context of the local church where God's counsel is to be proclaimed. You come to church to hear God's counsel. You don't come to church to talk about worldly ideas or worldly philosophies. You come to church to hear God's counsel proclaimed. It's expected. But Christian, I think this is important for all of us. When you sit down and you interact with your sisters and you guys are talking about various issues of life, there is an expectation that you're going to bring God's message because you're in the church. You're bringing God's truth, God's message, God's agenda. You're proclaiming it. That is why we're fellowshipping. We are fellowshipping to talk about and proclaim God's counsel. And it is also in the church where God's counsel is practiced. We not only hear it, understand it, speak it, but we seek to live by it. So it's in this context of the church that we can regularly counsel, encourage, exhort one another. And then the last characteristic or fundamental presupposition is that counseling then is identified as formal and informal discipleship. Or, say a different way, preventative and intensive care. Preventative care, the idea of, hey, let's just sit down and talk and encourage one another to keep you moving along. Intensive care, there is some identifiable problem that we want to work at and draw out and bring a solution to. Formal discipleship, meaning we're going to sit down and walk through something together. Informal, we're just going to talk and encourage one another all the more. No agenda in this. We are just moving each other along. This is happening at all times within the ministry, the informal and formal aspects of discipleship. And what moves from formal to formal is the severity of the event or issue that we've identified. And the need to begin to bring a biblical solution to it. or what moves it from informal between what we all would be doing to some formal event with somebody who has more training, more knowledge or wisdom in the matter, is the severity of the issue. How do we move it up into a more formal interaction? May mean that you start counseling with somebody and you recognize this is way over my head. I don't know where to go. I don't know what questions to ask. I don't know what to say in this situation. I have never even seen this before. How do we work? Now we're bringing somebody in who has a little more wisdom, a little more experience, a little more understanding, and we're moving a person to a more formal care. So again, this is happening around us at all times, this formal and informal discipleship. All right, that was quick. Questions? Questions about basic presuppositions in regards to counseling?
I kind of missed some things along the way. I only had six.
Yeah, I actually recognize that I had sufficiency of scripture as two parts, so it should actually be merged with my first one. Yeah. Any questions in regards to this? So how do we use all this? You need to understand that nothing I said here is radically different than normal church life. This is normal church life. We believe in a high view of the scriptures. We believe in, you know, doctrine and instruction. We look to God's example for us. We understand that God's given us everything we need. We are relying on the Spirit of God in our own personal lives, and then in our ministry, we do this in the context of the local church, and we are called to discipleship. So in essence, what we have laid out is a biblical practice of soul care. The reason why I believe we have all the various difficulties we have today going on in this world is man is running headlong away from God and is experiencing the guilt and shame that comes with that. And instead of turning back to their Creator and finding peace and restoration, he is turning to a myriad of other counselors willing to dull the pain as they head away from God. That is no place for the believer to be. That is the place for the unbeliever to be. The believer, coming back to these things, recognizes within God's design, within the context of the church, God has supplied for us everything we need for life and godliness. He cares for our soul and ministers to us. Because we are in need. We have a need to mature. We have a need to grow. We have a need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn to walk in newness of life. It does not come easily for us at times. It does not come quickly. And we need to minister to one another, and God has laid out that framework for us to minister to one another. Amanda?
What role, if any, does the biblical counselor outside the church have that you might go see?
Be careful on how I answer that. So, what role? I would say, well, they have no necessary role because God has given the necessary role as a believer. He's given to the church. Ephesians 4 says, pastors and teachers, elders who are there to equip the church for the work of the service. So everything we need is given to us in the context of the church. Question is, why would a Christian pursue counseling outside the local church? I'll leave that on everyone else to answer. I would just simply say is that if God indeed has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, what else could you get somewhere else if he has given us the sufficient word? I can also say, if you say, well, it's just a neutral, just say you say it's valuable and there's a neutral source out there and you would go to that, they're just a neutral source. They're not. And I have been there where I've had a shared counselee. A counselee was in the church, was also heading to a secular, an outside institution, Christian institution. And as we went into that, I remember one particular case. I went in, sat down, and right out of the gate, the person said to me, "You need to sign a non-disclosure." And I said, "No, I'm not going to sign that." And they say, "Well, no, you have to sign this for our counseling." I said, "Well, I'm a pastor, and under the laws of Florida, I have certain protections that are automatically mine as being a pastor, which are then the protections for information, and indeed, I have no intent to slander anyone or talk about their problems, so I'm not going to go around and violate the scriptures by sharing the information, but I'm also not going to give up my rights and responsibilities, because if it comes out in this meeting that this person has sinned against the church, I'm not going to be in a position where I can't speak about it to my elders and to our church, because I have to protect the flock of God." So now we have kind of a tug of war here in this counseling case, where the counselor wants me to sign this non-disclosure. I have a responsibility as a pastor and shepherd to the church and to God. And I'm also then, you know, required by my own character to uphold these values. And, you know, there was a little bit of a pushback in this or that. And I say at this point, that person wasn't fighting me against them. It was the institution against the church, in which I wasn't going to back down in that situation. So there is a mindset that comes about that the church is not needed, the church is, and certainly over many years, many pastors have abandoned their role, so I can understand. So that's an issue I'd have. When an outside group puts itself up against the church or above the church, I'm going to take issue with that. If a Christian thought you needed this more because the scriptures didn't have enough, I'm going to take issue with that. But if someone said, "No, this person has helped me think through and identify other practices in my life, and they're not doing diagnostic work, they're not finding new out, they're just helping me see other patterns," great. That could be no different than talking with anybody else in the room. So in that case, it's a value. So it errs when it begins to tell you how to live. It errs when it begins to exert authority over what the scriptures say. So it's a fine line that each person needs to walk carefully through. Anything else you'd like to ask? Or
wouldn't it be like when you go to an outside counseling that because they're trained in Freud and other basic people like him that come from the secular thinking, that you're going to get some really, they're going to default back to this kind of thinking and it's faulty thinking to begin with? So what kind of counsel are they giving you?
So there's a range of counselors out there. Indeed, if someone was just they're coming out with a Rogerian or Freudian, you'd know right away it's going to be completely different. But there are many, integrationists, who try to marry scriptural ideas alongside of prominent psychological thought out there and trying to weave it together. So there are those who aren't going to be as overt. And it's funny, in those scenarios, like when I come in as a pastor, immediately the counselor starts quoting all the verses and everything. They're immediately appealing, like, okay, we're on the same page, even if they held to some of these other views. So just to say is I don't think it's always as obvious for somebody who's just blatantly, holding a contrary view. Usually just subtly slips in. And it slips in and, what they view about man, etc. I think I saw a question over here.
What should be our recommendation to friends who are not in a church with elders or pastors that feel equipped to counsel? And they may not even be necessarily in the area, so we can't. If we had a relationship where we could say, "Well, I know some," right? Like they may live in a city where you're like, "I don't know where there are some." What would be your direction?
Yeah, I would say call a good church or find a good church. Sad part is because the church has been weak, there's been a demand for groups like ACBC and others to be able to fill in that gap. But so they could call, you know, a group like Association of Certified Biblical Counselors and find a close counselor in the area. But ultimately, I'd say find a good church preaching the Word of God. And then if there's a good church handling the Scriptures well, they are already doing what they need. They just need to be encouraged for practicing it. But so, yeah, to that friend, I'm directing him to find a ministry. Because, frankly, you know, a lot of the symptoms of problems that we have are the effect of being in weak ministries. So maybe even that sign of going, I'm struggling, there's nothing around, that's symptomatic of a being in a weak ministry and the need to find something else to shepherd them. All right. Any other questions? Yeah.
How far should, like, my son has a friend that's very going through a really hard thing.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a Christian though.
Mm-hmm.
So how far do you go? You know, you told him about mm-hmm. Christ already. And he's not going to listen. How far do you
mm-hmm. yeah.
go with your counseling?
Or so, what I say to people, because I've been in a scenario many times, mm-hmm. what I say to somebody, I'm willing to meet with you until we get to a point where you just reject all that I say. So, what I will do is I will meet with somebody, I will begin to understand their problem. And I'm just preaching the gospel to them the whole time. We're just circling back. And I'm using from their own life, from what they said, from what they're doing, to illustrate to them why they need Christ. And I am then illustrating, again, their life to what the Scriptures say about what is judgment. So, you know, you have 1 Corinthians 6, for example, when Paul describes the person. So I could take somebody in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He identifies all these lists of sins that dominated a life and controlled them. None of these enter into heaven. All of these are on the outside. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you. This is what you were before. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. So I am just taking them back and pointing out God is the one who changes lives, and God changes and restores, God cleanses. So I'm pointing out the beauty of the gospel. I'm pointing out their condition. I'm pointing out their need. Until they just say, enough, I heard it, I don't want it anymore. But typically, they keep coming in and meeting. And so, yeah, I'm asking a lot of questions. I'm identifying the problem. I think there is something compelling, and I've seen this just recently, when you can put your finger on the heart of that person and you can point out this is what you are and show them with biblical clarity what their state is, they're kind of like, yes, that's me. And then you can show them from the Scriptures, here's what the Bible says the remedy is. There's hope in that. And again, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. So we're preaching the Word, we're making the Word of God clear to them. I keep at it until they just stop showing up, don't want to meet anymore, or it just becomes just antagonistic because they are so opposed. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm wondering, Pastor Mark, what your view is on, oh, this is probably a better question for last week when you were talking about psychology and the helpfulness of like personality typing
mm-hmm.
and whatnot. So there's the Enneagram, which I think mm-hmm. it has like a surface level of coming off as Christian, and I'm ignorant on mm-hmm. its roots, but I've heard it has more pagan or maybe even satanic roots, so mm-hmm. which I haven't looked into, so I'm mm-hmm. not sure. But I do have Christian friends, like strong believers, who graduated with me, and they just rave about how much it has helped them understand their personalities, like like as a married couple.
Yep.
So what are your thoughts about the Enneagram?
Yeah, I think again there are helpful patterns of behavior that can be observed. What I'm against is some idea that says, well, this is what I am, I can't change. So we can all always change. And the funny thing is, if you've taken those over any amount of time, you can start to find, yes, these are certain qualities, but you could also find, I've changed over the years. I used to be this way, but now I'm this way. And I used to be in this context, very introverted, but now I find myself very extroverted. What's happening? You know, we change. So as long as you're using that as a general observable patterns of behaviors that are common to man, and see the typical responses, I think it could be helpful. But as soon as we start defining, you know, this is what you are by nature and you can't change out of it, now that's where I'd have a problem. Because we are, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're new creatures in Christ. The old things pass away, new things have come. We have the power to overcome. Again, I completely understand there are personality differences. I mean, look at Peter. He's the guy who spoke first and then figured out the implications second. You know, he spoke before he thought about it. I'm pretty sure, well, let's read through Paul, is much more precision. But there was a kind of a drive to the Apostle Paul that would be different than a Barnabas, you know. So you can see personalities demonstrated in the scriptures. So to say, well, it doesn't exist, it's all wrong, would be completely missing the fact that Christ didn't just pick one kind of person. That said, you know, we are always able to change it.
Can I add something to this? The Enneagram is an occult.
Yeah.
It goes beyond.
At its root. So
its roots are occultic.
So, and indeed, some of the first expressions of that. But it's hard to say this. I mean, Christians over the years have had a remarkable ability of adapting pagan ideas and Christianizing it.
Yes.
I mean, look at Christmas. Look at Easter. You know, we've taken pagan events or holidays and Christianized them. So it isn't to say immediately, it's immediately cultish if you practice that. Because, again, we're moving away from the worship that was originally behind those ideas. So all that to say is, I don't think it's immediately wrong. Like, you're in sin for doing those things. I think they could be helpful, as I use the terminology, helpful but not necessary, useful but not demanded and for us. Something to think about there for you, Sonia.
I just have to say, I have friends that go to churches that have these counselors that use these Enneagrams.
Yeah.
I know the history behind it.
Yeah.
And I know what they're doing to these people.
And I would add, and for that is, each man must be convinced in their own conscience. So in regards
to your
conscience,
these people, they don't know that they're doing it. They might be sincere about it. But once you've come out of the occult-type background, shun it with a horror.
Yeah. So what you're dealing with the principles illustrated in Romans 14. And when we get to Romans 14 and how to deal with the gray areas and these principles, we will walk through it at that time. Let me pray and then hand it off for your discussion. Father, thank you so much for the study and the opportunity to think carefully about counseling in the context of a church. And just pray in the midst of this that you continue to build up these ladies and encourage their own hearts, and help Saving Grace Bible Church to be a place where we actively encourage and help one another, and that we have these core convictions and values so that we would be steady, not tossed here and there, and not driven by fears or even led astray and enticed by the various lies that the world offers. For indeed, we have something more certain. We have the very revealed will of God, the Word of God, which gives us everything we need. So may you continue to bear out the peaceful fruits of righteousness in our midst, and may it be evidence in the stability of our conversations and our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
right. Well, what are we going to take home this week and chew on and apply in our lives? Yes, Sue.
I just was sharing with Janet. I said, all I keep thinking is, what a blessing that we have the truth, that we have this anchor, that we can go back and for ourselves see what, how we're supposed to live, for others that we might counsel. Just, it's like we've got the manual. And it just, like, it breaks my heart for family members and friends that don't have that are searching.
Yeah.
And, like, Pastor Mark makes such a good point. We have to bring them back to the gospel first.
Right.
And, I mean, it just really struck me how thankful I am. Not only, again, we have a good church that's teaching this as well, and just to have the truth in this crazy world.
The thought of where we would each individually be if we didn't have the truth. And I always think of the word hopeless when I think of that.
Yes.
How hopeless I would be without this truth. Yeah, thanks. What else are you going to take home this week? Anyone giving themselves some work this week? Yeah, Beth?
I think it was just really good what he said, too, that this is just normal church life. I think we try to put more than that into it. And that's when we get ourselves kind of like, well, how should I do this? You know, when we're doing the helping someone.
Yeah.
And I mean, I thought that was really something to think about, you know, because we know the truth, and it's normal church life. I mean, that hit me really.
Well, I happen to have brought a quote that to that exact point by Mark Dever. And, so Mark's talking about our discipleship with one another, that triage, nursing, we had talked about before tonight. He called it preventative care.
Yeah.
It's like taking care of your teeth before they get rotted out and you have to get them pulled, right? So we have lots more medical examples. So we're helping each other keep our teeth clean. But this quote from Mark Dever says, discipleship is not one thing the church does. It is what the church does. It requires theology, time, and willing people. Without theology, it's just friendship. Without time, it just can't work. And without willing people, it will never work. So each one of us has to be willing to be the triage nurses for the people that God brings into the circle around us. So your friends, your family, your in-laws, your sisters here at church that you know way better, or the one you run into who's crying in the bathroom on Sunday morning. It's a divine appointment, right? We need to be willing to grab those opportunities when they come, to speak into one another's lives. It's often our husband, our children, but then each other. So we have to be willing, and then we also need to be vulnerable to be there to share and to get that from others, right? We need to allow people to speak into our lives, so that we can grow. And if we don't use the theology, the things we learned tonight, then we're just spouting our own opinions more than anything, our experience. Well, this happened to me. Well, this happened to me. Sometimes those are very helpful, but we really want to keep challenging ourselves to get back to down to, okay, what is the truth? How can I be preparing myself with truth and verses to speak into people's lives when they come? And I've just noticed throughout my life, it's just year after year, you're just collecting more, and it's hiding in there. And in the right moment, the Holy Spirit is given to us to remind us of that truth. And what a treat when he does that. It's so thrilling to see God remind you of a verse in the moment when your friend or your family or your sister needs it. Any examples of that one of you can share?
I like how Mark was talking about the scripture is able to achieve its purposes. So we may feel inept, like in the moment. I felt inept, like I don't really know what to say exactly, but I'm going to give you this scripture, you know, with a child or a friend, and I can stand confident that God will use that for his purposes to his end. It has very little to do with like me seeing the actual result of that, but trusting, I know that his word is true, and I'm doing this according to what he said, it will achieve its result. Like, God will work in this situation for his goodwill, for his purposes. I don't have to wonder, did I give the wrong verse? I should have gone to, like, Ephesians. Oh, I went to Colossians. Oh, no. Or I gave the wrongs, like, so many times. I'm like, well, you know what First Cor says? And I'm like, actually, Second Cor. Just kidding. Let's flip over there, you know.
They're like, what's Cor?
Yeah, sorry, Corinthians. when you have that confidence, it frees you up to be able to share liberally the joy that you have in God's word without getting hung up on, I'm scared I'm going to say it wrong, I'm going to use the wrong scripture, or I'm going to use too many verses, or maybe this person needs someone who shares a life experience that I don't have, I'm too young, or, you know, you find lots of excuses, but it's really, in my case, it's usually just my pride. Like, I'm looking for a way out. I don't want to have to do this. And because if it goes south, like, I don't want to be the one to blame, you know? Instead, Lord, I'm just willing. I'm going to try my best, and it's probably going to get muddled, but I'm going to trust you, and you're going to use it, and even in that, sometimes the Lord brings an opportunity for you to repent. Like, I'm so sorry I said that wrong, and maybe it was offensive. Please forgive me. And that in itself is even an opportunity for humility and giving God the glory, because people in the world don't ask forgiveness, and they don't show humility. They're covering and guarding, and they're hiding. So,
yeah. Share an example. Perhaps I might encourage at least one of you. Last Sunday, I was interacting with a friend here at church, and I could just tell. Something was off. And so when we got a moment, I'm like, hey, what's going on? Heard a couple things, and then sermon started. I was listening to the sermon, and then I was thinking about what was shared, and then I was thinking about what I could do to minister to that situation. And while I was doing both of those things, you know, I went into my Bible app, and I, like, screenshotted the passage. And then I, like, highlighted it and stuff with my pen. And then so that after church I could text her. So I texted her the verse. And it had it was in, like, the little paragraph. And I highlighted the one. And just later in text encouraged her. Like, this is a verse that the Lord brought to mind to share with you. So don't hesitate, too. If, you know, for me, I don't always think in the moment that I'm meeting with someone, maybe the very best thing, but I'm driving home from meeting with them, and I start realizing, oh, I could have said this. Well, I used to just, like, regret it, but now I'm like, well, that's what texting's for, right? That's what the phone is for. Email, whatever, carrier pigeon. Use some method. It's never too late to send something to them and see what the Lord is going to do with his word. And it doesn't have to be in that second, but you can certainly follow up. They're still thinking about their issue. There's still time. So I just use that example to encourage you to keep persevering. And a couple days later, how's it going? How you doing? How you doing with that thing? So, anything else? Linda?
I found it really helpful to when Mark said that it's not just us as maybe biblical, I don't want to call ourselves counselors, but that we have it's theological in nature, but also secular psychology is theological in nature. Mm-hmm. And they are coming
from... They have a view of God.
They are coming from a perspective of, you know, what is it you want? What is it you need? You know, all the things that we have true answers for, they have made up answers for in lies. But we're all going after the same basic framework of there's something that's driving you, there's something that you need, that you're lacking. You know, there's a God to you. You know, for us, it's the true God. For them, it's an idol, perhaps. But to think in those terms of how to help someone, because sometimes someone will have a problem and you're like, I don't know. But it's helpful to go back to, well, what is it they're desiring? And what is it that they're elevating above everything else? And to think in theological terms, it's just really helpful to have that framework so that you can see the problem more clearly.
Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking again, I keep bringing it back because if you've read the Titus, Becoming a Titus II Woman by Martha Peace, then you know, I just keep thinking about the doctrine, character, and ministry. These are the things that we press into people when we disciple. And that's what Linda's even addressing right now. Like, what is the doctrine that this woman needs right now? So she has a desire, you know, she wants this to happen. It's not happening. Well, what does God say about that? That's the doctrine. What does God say about it? And where is her character lacking? Or where does her character need to grow? Where is it weak? Where is it faint-hearted? Where is it unruly? Is she in ministry? Is she just serving herself? Like, what's going on with the outworking of a true believer and what that should look like in her ministry to others? What's going on in her heart? And so that section he gave us on, like, the different areas of doctrine, again, he talked about epistemology, like the body of knowledge, the theology proper. Who is God? What does he do? What's his character? How does that apply in this situation? What does God think about my friend and her struggle? What does God think about me interacting with it right now? How can I be faithful? Anthropology, which is the study of man. Okay, so what does God say? What is the doctrine part about mankind? Well, right now I hear my friend complaining. So what does God say to mankind about what we do with that? Hamartiology. Did you remember what that one was about? The study of sin. Okay? What is the main problem here? What is going on with my friend, with my sister, my brother? What is the sin issue? Is there sin? Is it not sin? Is it a gray area? Is it becoming sin? If they continue in this trajectory, what will happen? Will it become sinful? Is it a temptation? Temptation is not sin, but it's when it's given full birth. How about soteriology? What's that the study of? Salvation. Mm-hmm. So that's where, like Sue said, it goes back to the gospel. Is this person even saved? Do they even have a relationship with Christ? Because I might be calling them to live in a way that's, you know, a walk worthy of the gospel, and they may not even be saved, which is why biblical counselors will try to verify that early as they can. Tell me your testimony. What's going on? What's your relationship with the Lord? Where's it at right now? And then the last one he gave us today, ecclesiology.
Doctrine of the
church. Does that word sound like ecclesia? Mm-hmm. Yes, doctrine of the church. Where are they looking for help and hope? So the last thing I want to encourage you with, if you maybe haven't been necessarily going home and working on anything particular, he gave us two very important verses. And if you don't have these two verses memorized, I highly recommend it, because this is the foundation of all counsel that you should be giving to people. And that is 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, etc., from verses 3 to 4. So you should be memorizing that verse, those verses. And then 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for, who hasn't memorized it? Nice and loud.
Teaching.
That the man of God
may be adequate,
equipped for every good work. Good job. So if you didn't know that just now, that's your homework.
Could you repeat those scriptures?
Absolutely. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. And 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You're welcome. All right, it is 8:31, so we will pray, and Linda Masella will be doing this with you next week.
Oh, okay.
She forgot, it's okay. Good thing I reminded. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord God, to be here tonight and to know that our hearts rejoice in this truth, because you are our God. We thank you for our sisters in this room, and for even those who particularly have been able to help us in preventative care, Lord, as they see us wandering off the path to call us back, when they see us about to step into a landmine to warn us, when they find us weak and wounded on the road to eternity, Lord God, that they bandage us up and encourage us and help us along and cheer us on and give us truth, Lord God, to nourish our bodies and to nourish our souls and to help us to be conformed into the image of your Son. Lord God, may we be willing and may we take the time and may we recognize that this is what the church is about, Lord God. May we speak truth to one another. May we seek and consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And Lord, all of this comes through a knowledge of your word, which teaches us who you are and how we can be right with you and how we can help those around us to do the same. Lord, help us not to be filled with fear, but to just be faithful and to speak when opportunity comes and to encourage in the moments when they present themselves to us, Lord God. May we love one another more than we love ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.